Good evening. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight, but as many years as I've been preaching here, I don't think that will surprise anybody. I'm going to read an excerpt from a story tonight. I have a reason for doing it, but I'm just going to start off by reading it. I imagine most of you will figure it out quite quickly what I'm reading from, and probably a lot of you want to run out tonight and read a book or watch the movie now. We're starting right in the middle of the story. This is an excerpt from Stave 3, the second of the three spirits. At last, the dinner was all done. The cloth was cleared, the hearth swept, and the fire made up. The compound in a jug being tasted and considered perfect, apples and oranges were put upon the table, and a shovel full of chestnuts on the fire. Then all the Cratchit family drew round the hearth in what Bob Cratchit called a circle, meaning half of one. And at Bob Cratchit's elbow stood the family display of glass, two tumblers and a custard cup without a handle. These held the hot stuff from the jug, however, as well as any golden goblet would have done. And Bob served it out with beaming looks, while the chestnuts on the fire sputtered and cracked noisily. Then Bob proposed, "A Merry Christmas to all of us, my dears. God bless us." Which all the family re-echoed. "God bless us, everyone," said Tiny Tim, the last of all. He sat very close to his father's side upon his stool. Bob held his withered little hand in his, as if he loved the child and wished to keep him by his side, and dreaded that he might be taken from him. "Spirit," said Scrooge, with an interest he never felt before, "tell me if Tiny Tim will live." "I see a vacant seat," replied the ghost, "in the poor chimney corner, and a crutch without an owner, carefully preserved. If these shadows remain unaltered by the future, the child will die." "No, no," said Scrooge. "Oh, no, kind spirit, say you will be spared." "If these shadows remain unaltered by the future, none other of my race," returned the ghost, "will find him here. What then? If he be like to die, it had better do it, and decrease the surplus population." Scrooge hung his head to hear his own words quoted by the spirit and was overcome with penitence and grief. Moving down a little. It was with great surprise to Scrooge, while listening to the moaning of the wind and thinking what a solemn thing it was to move on through the lonely darkness over an unknown abyss whose depths were secrets as profound as death. It was a great surprise to Scrooge, while thus engaged, to hear a hearty laugh. It was a much greater surprise to Scrooge to recognize it as his own nephew's and to find himself in a bright, dry, gleaming room with the spirit standing smiling by his side and looking at that same nephew with approving infallibility. "Ha ha!" laughed Scrooge's nephew. "Ha ha ha! If you should happen, by any unlikely chance, to know a man more blessed in a laugh than Scrooge's nephew, all I can say is I should like to know him too. Introduce him to me, and I'll cultivate his acquaintance. It is a fair, even-handed, noble adjustment of things that while there is infection and disease and sorrow, there is nothing in the world so irresistibly contagious as laughter and good humor." When Scrooge's nephew laughed in this way, holding his sides, rolling his head, and twisting his face into the most extravagant contortions, Scrooge's niece, by marriage, laughed as heartily as he. And their assembled friends, being not a bit behindhand, roared out lustily. "Ha ha 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 ha!" "He said that Christmas was a humbug, as I live," cried Scrooge's nephew. "He believed it, too." "More shame on him, Fred," said Scrooge's niece indignantly. "Bless those women. They never do anything by halves. They're always in earnest." She was very pretty, exceedingly pretty, with a dimpled, surprised-looking capital face, a ripe little mouth. "He's a comical old fellow," said Scrooge's nephew. "That's the truth, and not so pleasant as he might be. However, his offenses carry their own punishment, and I have nothing to say against him." "I'm sure he's very rich, Fred," hinted Scrooge's niece. "At least you always tell me so." "What of it, my dear?" said Scrooge's nephew. "His wealth is of no use to him. He don't do any good with it." I imagine by now, Most of you have figured out I'm reading an excerpt from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. 2 days ago, on Monday, Fox News published an article titled, On This Day in History, December 19th, 1843, Charles Dickens published A Christmas Carol. You can bring up the first slide. I have a picture of the original cover when it was published on December 19th, 1843, being completely sold out in 1 week, less than a week. It was sold out by Christmas Eve. This is what the Fox News reporter said. A Christmas Carol, a globally celebrated timeless tale of heartwarming human redemption, crafted as a haunting holiday ghost story, was published in London on this day in history, December 19th, 1843. Except for the biblical narrative of the birth of Christ itself, A Christmas Carol may be the world's most well-known and most frequently retold tale of the holiday. Then she quotes Scrooge, If they had rather die, they had better do it and decrease the surplus population, Scrooge says, in one particularly disturbing insight into his own soul. Yet he is filled with goodwill toward man after a series of ghosts take him on a journey through his life of joyful past, detestable present, and ominous future. His wealth is of no use to him. He don't do any good with it, Scrooge's nephew says, in a revealing moment of the emptiness of his dispirited existence. Well, Fox News is right about the popularity of Dickens' tale, A Christmas Carol. According to the Internet Movie Database, there's more than 100 versions of A Christmas Carol, including a video game and a movie that came out in 2015 called A Christmas Carol and Zombies, which I've not seen yet, but it's tempting. There are more than 20 TV shows that have used Dickens' classic as fodder for episodes, including Sanford and Son, The $6 Million Man, Family Ties, Sweet Life on Deck, The Jetsons, and DuckTales. There are two ballets and four opera versions of A Christmas Carol, including The Passion of Scrooge. I don't know which one you're more familiar with. You can bring up my slide number two. I can't help but think of that. Now, the picture on the left is the actual original drawing in Charles Dickens' publication of the Ghost of Christmas Present. I can't see that and not think of the Disney version, which I think we may watch as a family tonight because I want to see it. I don't know. Well, we're in the middle of a study on parables in the Bible. Specifically, a study we've titled The Stories of Jesus. Well, many over the years have claimed that A Christmas Carol was meant to be some kind of Christian allegory. I'll tell you, I found zero evidence of that in my research. I found zero evidence that Charles Dickens was even a Christian, and some of the stuff I read makes me believe he was not. But I did find a ton of stuff about how this story shaped our Christmas traditions and even words that we use in English around Christmas time. Words that are actually added to the English Bible because of their popularity, such as Bah Humbug or God Bless Us, Everyone. So if nothing else, this shows us once again the power that stories have in our culture and truly in our human psyche. Now here's a fun question. What if Charles Dickens had wrote a different story? Instead of a 66-page novel about the transition of a rich fool turning into a caring, kind, and compassionate man, what if it was only a few pages? What if we learn about how mean Scrooge was, how terrible he was to people, and then he just dies? No visit from ghosts, no chance to change his ways. What would you think about that story? Some people might say, well, that's not fair. Well, I'm pretty sure that none of us will be visited by three spirits over the next few nights. But I'm also pretty sure that the Holy Spirit has provided a similar message already to us, if we would just heed the words of Jesus. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We are going to continue in our study of the parables tonight. In America, we live in a time that has been called the age of obsession with possessions. On our currency is a slogan, In God We Trust, which is much fought over in government circles today. Should that even be on our money? I think sometimes maybe It should say, "In this God we trust," referring to the very money it's printed on. You know, I've had the opportunity to travel all over the world, and most... Let me tell you something that I've never seen in any other country that I've been in except for America. Storage units. I've never seen a storage unit facility in any other country in the world that I've been to. I did read one report today that all of Europe together has around 1,000 storage facilities, with no one country having more than 150 or so. Well, there are an estimated number of 49,233 self-storage facilities operating in the U.S. today. 1.9 billion square feet of storage space is in operation in the U.S. That equates to 5.9 square feet per American citizen from the earliest age on up. In 2018, 90% of total self-storage inventory was located in the United States, making it by far the largest self-storage market in the world. And then my favorite one, America has more self-storage facilities than McDonald's. Apparently, we're all hoarders. Now, I'm not saying that y'all need to go out and clean out your storage facility. Or some people say, "Well, I don't have a storage facility." Well, no, many of us have attics and basements too, right? Also pretty much an American thing. But maybe you should consider how much stuff you do purchase this week. Seriously, what time of year can we see Americans' obsession with stuff more than Christmas time? From Black Friday to Cyber Monday to the craziness, if you try and go to any of the stores right now, it's a simple fact that Americans are consumed with possessions. Here are some statistics on this Christmas and what's expected. Americans spend approximately $1,000 on Christmas each year. U.S. holiday sales have grown year over year for over a decade now. 43% of Americans began Christmas shopping before the end of October. Last year's holiday season sales were projected to be in the region of $843 to $859 billion, which is more than double the $400 billion spent in 2002. And the National Retail Federation estimates that Americans will spend between $942 to $960 billion this holiday season. Now, here's a brutally honest thought that this preacher had just this week. I considered at one point inviting my parents up for Christmas night and for Christmas morning this year. I decided not to, and here is the terrible, honest truth that is hard to share with you. I did not pursue inviting my parents up to be here on Christmas morning because I don't think Kara and I will have enough presents under the tree this year to meet whatever expectations my parents might have of what a good Christmas is. And I don't want to deal with my parents' perceived disappointment that I'm not giving enough stuff to my kids. Now, perhaps that's unfair to my mom and dad. Maybe it wouldn't even be an issue. But that's not the point. The point is that is the actual thought I had and the reason for not inviting my parents to spend Christmas morning with us. So basically, y'all can go to sleep now because obviously the Holy Spirit intends tonight's message to be for me. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus has some sobering words for those who struggle with greed and covetousness. And no parable speaks more to our obsession with possessions than Jesus' parable of the rich fool. In this parable, Jesus reveals that a person obsessed with possessions is a fool. As Jesus continues to teach about Christian living, he tells us, in the title of our message tonight, how to avoid being a fool. Three simple, easy points tonight from this parable. You can go right to the next slide, guys. We must beware of greed. We must be ready to die. That's a good point during a Christmas message. Yeah. And we must be spiritually rich. So jumping right into number one, beware of greed. For context, notice how large this crowd is that Jesus is teaching to according to Luke 12, verse 1. It says in Luke 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people insomuch they trod upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, we don't know exactly just how large this crowd was, but we do know that the original Greek word that Luke used for an innumerable multitude is a word we get myriad from. And another use of that word is 10,000. So clearly, the number was in the thousands at least. So as Jesus teaches the crowd of these thousands, someone in the crowd says to him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. This is where we start now as we see what leads up to Jesus' telling of the parable we're studying tonight. I'm in verse 13 now, Luke 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, personally, I think that question is just absolutely obscene. This man was not interested in learning from Jesus. He was only interested in what he could financially gain with getting Jesus on his side in a particular case. Now, some of, I think, me claiming that I can't even picture somebody asking Jesus this question, we always have to be careful. We can't read our context and our culture in the 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament addresses most situations like this. The Old Testament tells us that the oldest son gets a double portion of the inheritance. I mean, that was straight Jewish law. But there are some times when a situation would arise that needed intervention, it was the rabbi that would make the settlement or the judgment. So it's not necessarily obscene that he's asking a rabbi this question. I just find it obscene that he's here with the Lord and all I can think about is his inheritance. Jesus refuses to be drawn into dispute by saying, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I love it when Jesus asks questions like that. I always think of, you know, when he says, Why call me good? There's no good but God. Same here. Who made me a judge? It's kind of funny when we think about that this is the Lord. He is our judge. But instead, he uses the incident as an opportunity to teach his followers about the dangers of greed. So in Luke 12, 14, and he said, And the man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And then in the next verse, he begins his parable with probably one of his most famous warnings in scriptures, Luke 12, 15. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The word translated covetousness can also mean greed. Greed is a consuming desire to have more of something, such as money, than is actually needed. Christian living has nothing to do with wealth, monetary prosperity, or the amount of possessions that we have. Greed is the essence of what is called the prosperity gospel that has taken the American Christian culture by storm. It spiritualizes selfishness and greed. It's profits for profit. Use such phrases as seed money. And God wants you to be rich. There's actually a New York Times best-selling book called God Wants You to Be Rich. I believe the Apostle Peter would disagree. 2 Peter 2:3 says, And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Jesus explains in the later half of Luke 12, 15 that our worth is not measured by our possessions. That alone could be the message of this. That could be the title. Luke 12, 15, I'm going to read it all again. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Listen, if you don't hear anything else tonight, hear this. Our value is not determined by our net worth. And if we don't understand this, we will be consumed with greed. Greed is such a wicked sin that Jesus now tells us a parable to warn against it. And before we move on to our next point, here's something to think about. Did Jesus ever tell us a parable to warn us about adultery? No. Did he ever tell us a parable to warn us about drunkenness? No. But he does tell a parable to warn us about greed. Why? Because it's It's a subtle sin. It's deceptive. It's something that we as Christians specifically need to watch out for. So in order for us to avoid being a fool, we must beware of greed. Point number two, we must be ready to die. To illustrate the dangers of greed, Jesus tells the parable of a rich farmer. The land of a rich farmer produces such a great harvest that he doesn't have enough room in his barns to store all these crops. So now we see the parable start. Luke 12, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Because of such a large crop, the man says to himself in the next verse, Luke 12, 18. And he said, this will I do. I will put down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now understand, there's nothing wrong with his wealth. The problem is his attitude toward it. There's nothing wrong with having lots of possessions, as long as your possessions don't possess you. When our possessions possess us, we're like the rich farmer who thought only of how he could hoard his crops and use them exclusively for his own benefit and enjoyment. This is clear by the number of times the farmer uses the personal pronouns I and my in verses 17 and 18. I won't go back and read it, but I'll tell you, he says I and my 9 times in those two verses. And he continues in the next verse, Luke 12, 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So, two more times he says, I and mine. This time he includes saying, my soul. Well, this fool is about to learn that it is not his soul. Since a rich farmer is totally focused on the here and now, he wants to live it up. Now, again, don't take a false point away from this, that God doesn't want us to prepare for the future. That's not the issue here. God does want us to plan for the future. God wants us to invest wisely, be prepared for our retirement, and be prepared for tough times ahead. That's good wisdom. But God doesn't want us to forget from whom all our blessings come. And that's the issue here with the rich man. Success and riches give the rich farmer the illustration he is in control of his life. But he's about to get a quick lesson from God that he is not in control of his life. Luke 12, 20 starts off, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Well, here's another piece of Bible trivia for you. The rich farmer is the only person in Scripture that Jesus calls a fool. Now, it's important to note in the Bible, people aren't called fools because of any kind of intellectual inferiority. It's quite obvious that this was a successful farmer and rather business savvy. Most often, the word refers to someone who disregards God, as in this parable, who doesn't believe in him. For example, in the Old Testament, Psalm 14:1, David writes, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here's something that many Americans should consider. You don't have to say there is no God to be an atheist. You just have to live like there's no God. Amen. This is what the Bible calls greed. Only a fool lives as if this life is all there is. God also tells this foolish farmer that very night his soul will be required of him. Now, we all know that means that he will die. But isn't it kind of a weird way to say that? Your soul will be required of you. Well, here's something really interesting. The word translated required comes from the Greek word apateo. It means, are you ready for this? To ask back, demand back, or exact something due. Its most common use is to refer to a loan that has come due. Isn't that incredible? God has loaned each of us a life. And at any time, as with a rich farmer, he can demand it back. When God requires the life of the greedy, foolish farmer, he asks him a penetrating question. Continuing in Luke 12, 20. Says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then, who shall those things be which thou hast provided? In other words, what's going to happen to all his wealth that he's accumulated? I read of a story earlier about, I'll call him a fiscally conservative pastor. And here's the story I read. It said, for a great price, this pastor ordered a suit through the local funeral director. There was only one problem, though. When the pastor got the suit, he discovered it didn't have any pockets. It was made for dead people who don't need pockets. Now, I don't know if that's a true story or not. I read it in the context of somebody saying that, you know, secondhand, that they their teacher in college had told them that it was a true story. I don't know. But it sure is a good illustration. I like it. When you die, you don't need pockets in your burial clothes because you didn't bring anything into this world and you won't take anything out, which is a quotation of Scripture, 1 Timothy 6:7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So in order for us to avoid being a fool, we must, number one, beware of greed. Number two, be ready to die. And number three, we must be spiritually rich. Jesus applies this parable by saying in Luke 12:21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The last three words reveal how to avoid being a fool by being rich toward God or accumulating spiritual riches. A fool spends all his time storing up treasure for himself and neglects becoming rich toward God. Being rich toward God includes giving back to God. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. When we give our tithes and our offerings, we are showing honor to God. We're also reminding ourselves of who gives us the ability to gain wealth. Everything that we have comes from God. James says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8:18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. The problem of this rich yet foolish farmer was not that he was rich. The problem was that the last thing on his mind was gratitude towards God. A few more chapters in Luke. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In both these accounts, the rich man goes to hell. But it's not because they were rich. It's because they had left God out of their lives. Being rich toward God is also being generous to those in need. Referring to what believers are to be taught, Paul wrote to Timothy telling him this, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Where we give and how much we give reveals how much we are storing up treasure in heaven. Later on in chapter 12, Jesus expressed that very fact. Luke 12:33. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our attitude toward possessions reveals the true priorities of our hearts. And living a true Christian life and living with greed are mutually exclusive. One commentator noted this, to think of life only in terms of things and is both foolish and fatal, because life is not held together by material possessions, even if they are abundant, but by spiritual things and eternal. So in order for us to avoid being fools, we must beware of greed, we must be ready to die, and we must be spiritually rich. My goal tonight was to give something back to y'all. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 49. I'm going to conclude tonight by reading Psalm 49 and let you take the message with you, as I think it sums up this parable that Jesus told us tonight. Starting in 49, verse 1, Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Verse 4, I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in a multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and a brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall dominion over them in the morning, and your beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. With that being said, my goal was to try and finish 20 minutes earlier than I usually do. We don't really have a set end time on Wednesday nights. We try and finish sometime between 7 and 7:10. Lately, I've been taking you to 8:15. I'm sorry, 8:10. I've been going to like 8:15. So tonight, I want to end by saying Merry Christmas, and I'm going to close this in prayer. With that being said, you also don't need to run out the door, because maybe you can have some time for some fellowship tonight. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, as we move into the final portion of this Christmas week, I'm sure many of us still have some shopping to do. Lord, let us really keep the true meaning of Christmas forefront in our minds. Let us not be overwhelmed with possessions this Christmas season, but be overwhelmed with a king who truly was rich and had everything, but gave it all up and became a baby in a manger for us. Lord, let us remember that. Let us be a testimony to those around us in everything that we do. Let us use excuse of Christmas to openly share our faith and to witness to you, to many, many people that may not normally listen, but might lend an ear because it's Christmas. And Lord, I ask that you not only bless us with health, but get us home safe tonight and bring us back in on this Christmas morning that we can fellowship with you, as Christmas won't come again on Sunday for another 11 years. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.